Welcome to Bereans Online. This is study number 118 for January 24th, 2016. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together again safely and protecting us from evil. We ask that you continually keep us from temptation, and we ask that you would bless us continually with the daily needs that we have. We ask that you would also bless all of Christendom, all of your born-again remnant, and we pray that the gospel would go out through and into all the world through them. We pray that you would bring us low and humble us and take the pride from our hearts so we can understand the truth of your word, gain your wisdom and understanding, and see the world the way that you would see it through your eyes and not through our own. And all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that we ask in his name. Amen. All right, so we're in Ezekiel chapter 17. In verse 1 it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel." Now, when God says, here, give these people a riddle, I know this is going to be something that's a little difficult. So I had to read this quite a few times to understand it myself. And verse 3, it says, "And say, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winded, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs, and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs." Now, this, as far as I understand, would be what we have previously read, because a lot of the stuff, in order to understand what God is talking about through some of the parables he's telling Israel here, is to understand, you have to take it in context of everything we've just read, not just in Ezekiel, but also in Jeremiah. And this would be the great eagle that's being represented here, that's full of feathers, has diverse colors, would be Nebuchadnezzar. And he takes this seed, or from this branch from this tree, and he plants it into a new area and the land of traffic. So this would be Zedekiah, who Nebuchadnezzar set up, which I believe is in Jeremiah chapter 37. Let me go back there. In Jeremiah 37, first verse, and it says, "And King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah." So it was Nebuchadnezzar that put him there. The land of traffic, obviously, is going to be, you know, the cities of Israel, right? It would be a city in Israel, like Jerusalem. In verse 7, "There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, and that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine." So there's another great eagle. This is separate from the first one. And this would be Egypt. Because what you have is Nebuchadnezzar sets up Zedekiah. Zedekiah then thinks that he's going to, instead of going to his master, he's going to depart from his master and go to a different one and try to set up a more or less a reign for himself than being under the foot of Nebuchadnezzar. And then in verse 9 it says, "Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither?" Now, when he's saying he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar here. I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar has found a king that he put in place, and this king has become rebellious and decided to go off on his own, and that's why God's asking, is the place where Zedekiah was laid up, is that going to prosper? Or is the person who put him there going to pull up the roots and cut off the fruit? He continues, it says, "It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither? When the east wind toucheth it, it shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. And he hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. So it's not saying that, you see, what Zedekiah was doing was trying to make, you know, this our own independent nation here under me, instead of keeping the oaths that he took with Nebuchadnezzar under his reign. In verse 15 it says, But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? So is Nebuchadnezzar going to say, Oh, well, I understand why you did that. You know, don't worry about it. You lied to him, and you broke all the covenants that you made with him. Verse 16, As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when, lo, he had given his hand, and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, As I live, surely mine oath, that he hath despised, my covenant he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me. And all his fugitives, with all his bands, shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. So, the lesson here that God is trying to get them to understand a little bit deeper is that when the king that is basically the world empire, the head of the world at that time, which was Nebuchadnezzar, and there's a king he put in place, one of these rulers he put in place, and that ruler lies to him and breaks his oath with him. If he were just to sit back and say, oh, well, that's understandable, and just ignore it, then other leaders would think, well, why can't I do the same? And rebellion would begin to spread out everywhere. He has to make an example of Zedekiah. So what did he do? He had all of Zedekiah's sons killed right before him, and then he cut out his eyes. Okay, unless you believe the Mormon nonsense that one of the sons didn't die and actually went to America. That's what we talked about that last week with the Mormons and what they believe. But the Bible says that he killed all their sons. So this is the example he has to set in order for others to understand who he, Nebuchadnezzar, is. Okay? He says, I'm the one in authority, I'm the one in power here. Now, if the Lord God allows the Jews to break their covenant with him and run wild and do whatever they want, then all the other nations are going to think, well, you know, they're doing the same things we are, why can't we do whatever we want too? You see, they're supposed to be an example of who the Lord God is, his authority and his power. So if he doesn't punish them, if he doesn't basically break the back of this rebellious people, then what example is he showing to the rest of the world about his authority and power? He has to make an example of to them, okay? And the Lord God is, he's going to set all this right, okay? There's a lot of correlation we could take from that into what's even happening today. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he is going to set a lot of things right. So we just want to keep that in mind. And that's the hope that we're supposed to hope in, okay? That of his return and his coming back through all the things that we're going to have to face. And I realize that it's a highly stressful and highly bad situation that we're in right now, where there's people that just will not listen to the word of God at all. Well, you know, Ezekiel was in the exact same position back then. So we have to keep that in mind, and that God is going to set things right. Anyway, continuing here in verse 22. It says, Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs, and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. If you're not catching on just yet, he's talking about a king he's going to establish, and this would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 24 it says, "And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, and have exalted the low tree, and have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." So he's going to bring him, and that's why it says that he's going to set him up in the midst of Israel, and he's going to bear fruit, and that all the shadows of the branches are going to dwell under this. Okay? He's going to be the one true king. And in chapter 18, in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye, that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the souls of the Father, so also the souls of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now, when it says the soul that sinneth, it shall die, don't misunderstand to say that anyone who has sinned is going to hell. When it says the soul that sinneth, it shall die, it's talking about the death of the flesh, okay? That the body's going to die, and this is going to be the death of that person. And that's because when it says the soul that sinneth, it's talking about the person that does, okay? But that person in the flesh will die for their sin. Now, what's he talking about in there? Well, in general, this is what they do. I mean, just like, you know, we hear all the time, and I've talked about this before, you hear on the news probably every other week, there's some famous actor or famous musician or somebody that dies in something horrible, and they die at a young age. And this happens all the time. It's the kind of thing where if somebody is sinning against someone else, like, for example, there's someone out committing adultery, the woman he's sleeping with, her husband finds out, he turns around and kills this guy. Was it wrong for him to turn around and kill him? Yes, but at the same time, he's going to suffer the consequences of his actions. So this is what he's talking about here, is that God is going to, if they're not suffering consequences for their actions, is going to make sure he brings judgment upon them for that, because they're going to reap what they sow. In verse 5, it says, "But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment." Now, before we continue here, all these are talking about things that are commanded in the law for people to do. Okay? And one of the ones I was even noticing here is because, I mean, in the past week or so, you and all of us here have had a discussion about on our forums where there was a guy we had to end up, you know, a guy that came in and he was saying, "Oh, Chris, love your ministry, man, I've been learning so much from it, blah, blah, blah." And then he was talking about how he had built up all this debt on his credit cards, and he was continuing to put it all on there because he thought it was part of prophecy, that he needed to max out all of his credit cards, and then God would bring this wrath onto America, and the economy would crash, and he doesn't have to pay anything back. And he's doing this over and over. This is totally against the Word of God, okay? And he was all on board with everything we're doing and told people how much, you know, he loved what we're doing and that it was good in the sight of God, blah, blah, blah. And then, of course, when I sent him a rebuke on what he was doing, then he turns around and he goes, "Well, I hope you guys have gotten discernment about Chris, that he's evil and he's wicked, blah, blah, blah." Okay, so second, as long as I agree with everything he says and does, then I'm okay. But if I don't, well, then I'm not of God. That's the way they handle that. And I'm used to that kind of thing. But here what it's talking about, it says, "But hath restored to the debtor his pledge." Okay? When you are in debt and you have given your word, you're going to pay something back. And when somebody says, "Well, I'm just not going to pay anything back, I'm just going to let it all go," well, you see, that's not biblical to do that kind of thing. In fact, this is what, I mean, actually, in Ezekiel here, we're going to get into a subject called usury. Now, I've talked about, there's some different definitions of what usury means in the Bible and when it uses it in certain contexts. But usury in general, a general definition, would be interest. Anybody that is borrowing money from or lending money to with interest is totally unbiblical. The Bible says you're not supposed to do these things, okay? Anyway, so that would actually make those of you who have credit cards and are putting stuff onto a credit card, I'm not talking about your bank card where you have the money, but I'm talking about a credit card, that actually makes that wrong in the sight of God. And so that's why I'm kind of thankful that even my parents, whether they knew it or not, they were giving me the impression, I mean, basically to stay away from credit cards at all costs. That's the kind of thing I was raised to understand as I was getting into learning about finances, and they were really teaching that. So there were some lessons I don't even think they understood that were really biblical. When I finally became an adult and I started to move out on my own, my attitude were credit cards were the devil, stay away from them. So I'm kind of glad for that because I've never had one. And so, but a lot of people now have bought into this lie, and many people have gotten them, and it's hard for a lot of people to not live without them now, and that's really become the problem that he's going to talk about here in the next verse. In verse 8, it says, "He that hath not given forth upon usury," and that's what usury in general just means interest. And so interest, even that kind of usury, that's happened with some of the, the cash places, the quick cash places they have in America, all over the place. We got those things out here. And that's where people, you need quick cash here, we'll give you some cash, you know, and you'll have interest on this stuff. And a lot of people don't read the fine print on these things where they have huge amounts of interest. Sometimes, I mean, we're talking like 300% interest rates. Insanity on this stuff because these people don't read the fine print. There's people that have, you know, borrowed $150 from one of these quick cash places and end up paying off thousands of dollars of debt they incur over the next, you know, they spend the next couple of years trying to pay that off. And so it was like they needed it to pay a bill or something along those lines, and that's the trap they get involved in. You see, when people are using interest in the borrowing and lending like that, that is really along the same lines as extortion. And that's why the Bible says, you know, extortioners and things like that, if someone claims to be a Christian and they're an extortioner like that, we're not even supposed to have anything to do with them. We're supposed to get away from among ourselves that wicked person that will do that stuff. The Bible teaches us if you're going to give, give. If you're not going to give, don't. This is the bottom line, okay? And so, you know, even if somebody has something, like, you're like, well, what about borrowing things? You know, like, okay, somebody says, hey, I really need a chainsaw. My neighbor has a chainsaw. You know, let's say they're both Christians. What does the neighbor do? Hey, I really need a chainsaw. Can I use this for a little bit? He says, well, here, I'll give it to you, but I could really use that back because I use my chainsaw. So he gives him the chainsaw. The other person gives it back. We're used to using the term borrowing on those things, but that's really what we're doing, is giving gifts back and forth to one another. And so that's something we have to keep in mind. Yes, we all have our own property, but we give or we give not. And that's the attitude we ought to have. But again, we're now living in a society that wants the complete opposite of what the Word of God does. And you're like, well, it's really hard to live in a society like that. Yeah, but are we supposed to ignore the Word of God just because our society decides to do something the wrong way? We should live righteously according to God as best we can. It's not that, you know, people who've ever done that, you're like, oh, well, I've sinned. I don't know, you know, I'm not right with God and all these things. Well, you go ahead and get right with God, okay? It's not that you're going to hell because you've ever had a credit card. I don't want people to think that, okay? You go to hell because you did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you didn't repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? That's why you would end up in hell. But that is not what's going to put you in hell. But we also have to understand that the whole thing about perfection is not necessarily that we always present ourselves perfect, but we make every effort we possibly can to present ourselves perfect. In the same way that if you have a husband and wife, they're brand new married and they're going to go to the bedchamber, what does the woman do? She makes sure in every way she can, you know, she'll go into the bathroom by herself, she will make sure she is perfect head to toe, everything. She wants to present herself as beautiful and perfect as she possibly can to her husband. That's the attitude they typically approach that with. So what's wrong with the church? Why can't the church do that for the bridegroom? And that's what I'm saying. We want to present ourselves as perfect as we possibly can for the bridegroom. See what I mean? It's the same kind of correlation. That's what the Bible makes mention of that over and over, that the symbolism of the wedding, okay? That's why Jesus Christ went first to the wedding in Cana, because this is a symbolism of, this is the joined together of him and his church, okay? So anyway, that's just, I want to make sure people understand, I'm not condemning anyone to hell because you have a credit card, okay? But I'm saying, you need to pay off that debt. You need to do what even it's talking about right here. It says restore to the debtor's pledge. Restore those things to that and then get rid of it. Okay? And you'd be surprised if you will follow God's word and do those things, how much liberty you will have, how much freedom that will give you, the burden that's lifted off your shoulders. It's amazing. And I'm sure that Lorraine can even testify that, you know, having that debt burden lifted off is, yeah. Okay. Anyhow. So continuing, let me read through verse 8. It says, "He that hath not given forth usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statute, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God." God does reward righteousness. It doesn't always seem that way all the time, okay? There are some times that we will find out something that we're not doing that we're supposed to be doing. He's like, oh, well, I've been doing this wrong. I need to get this cleaned out of my life. And then something bad will happen. And people say, oh, you're getting spiritual attacks from the devil. You sure about that? Because sometimes God has something bad happen for your good. And there's something good that comes out of that. That I've seen that happen repeatedly. I don't want to go through giving a bunch of examples right now because we need to keep moving. But I've seen that happen repeatedly where there's something that I would clean out of my life and then suddenly, like, hard times like smacks me in the face. You think you're going to be rewarded for that, but through those hard times, God actually presents other opportunities to improve the situation that you're in. I've seen that happen so many times. I'm not saying that that's exactly what's going to happen every time because God has to rebuke us in different ways. I don't know what each and every individual person's life is like. I don't understand the situations. I only understand mine, but I'm just saying I've seen that happen. So we have to understand that when we get right with the Word of God, and each step we take towards that, God does reward those things. Whether we always recognize it or immediately or not, we need to keep our eyes open and make sure we see things as He's seeing it, not as we want to see it for ourselves, because we don't even know how to pray for things as we ought to know, the Bible says. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us continually to give us what we need, not necessarily what we believe we want at the time. So, continuing in verse 10, it says, "If he begat a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, hath taken increase." And that's, so he's like, not only is it the people that give into the usury to take that money, but also the people that make the money off of it. Both, and that's why the Bible says the sinner lendeth to a sinner to receive again. That's what it's talking about. It says, "Shall he live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him." And of course, I'm not saying that blood's going to be upon you because you had a credit card. That's not what that's saying here. Again, he's giving this to Israel to show them the judgment that he's going to bring upon them for all these wicked things that they're doing. But the question we have to ask ourselves, what kind of judgment does God bring upon us if we're going to keep doing these wicked things after we've known we're not supposed to do them? And I guess I'll get into, you know, if you guys have questions about money and stuff like that, there eventually I'm going to be writing an article on basic money and economics and concerning the Bible and things like that. I have a project in mind to do that. I just really haven't gotten started on it yet. But at the same time, we need to understand that the Bible also tells us if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of God. See, and that's what the Bible's talking about. When these people are getting right and turning to righteousness, it is by faith that we're saved, not by works. But those works are a result of us judging ourselves. When we start to do good works, we start to say, man, I need to turn from this and I need to turn to this. Well, we are judging ourselves on that. And that's what we ought to be doing, okay? What everybody ought to be doing, but there's very few people that are doing it, most especially in church buildings, very few people doing it. And in verse 14, it says, "Now, lo, if he begat a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden his pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, meaning that, you know, if the poor is, someone is sick or poor or things like that, and they have gone to care for them, that's what he's talking about, is that, you know, the rich man would go by and said, I'm not touching that, I'm not having anything to do with that. That's what he's talking about here, is actually loving the other people the way they're supposed to, the way, that's the fulfillment of the law. And he continues, it says, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. For as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Now, some of you who might be really sharp are thinking, wait a second, doesn't the Bible say that the sins of the father are passed to the son down through like the third and fourth generation? Yeah, the Bible does say that. And that's exactly what God continues to address in verse 19. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The third and fourth generation he's talking about there are those that do wickedness, and the son does wickedness, and it continues and carries on. When one decides to stop the chain, then it will stop, and God only rewards the iniquity of the person to the person that committed it. He's not going to, you know, punish a person. Now, the thing is, their life, now the son of a sinner, okay, a wicked man who's done wicked things, the son of that person, the child of that person, is more likely to do the wickedness of their father. That's a curse. They are more, not only more likely, they will also struggle more because of that. Especially if they're going to get right with the Word of God, they're going to struggle a lot to get out of that cycle. But if they will do, the Bible says, God said, he says, I'm going to forgive his iniquity, and I'm going to reward him for what he's doing right, and he's going to punish the wicked for what they're doing wrong. Okay? We don't always get to see that reward. We don't always get to see that punishment for those things. But God does these things, and we need to trust his word that he does it. And that's why there's so many people out there, there's some people, well, this person wronged me, and they feel like they need to take some sort of revenge on that person. You need to let it go. Whatever's happened, you need to let it go, okay? If they, I mean, even if they haven't repented for what they've done, let it go anyway. Even though the Bible says, if they repent, forgive them. Well, you may not have to forgive that person for what they've done and stay away from that person, but you let it go. There's no reason to hang on to that. There's no reason to hold a grudge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Let it go. In verse 20, it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So this is not your saving grace, but it is the righteousness and wickedness, the works that we're doing, they have reward. Even the disciples at one point asked Jesus Christ, what do we get out of this deal? Like, why are, you know, we're going through all this suffering, you're promising suffering and persecution, what do we get out of this? And even Jesus Christ complimented him for his question. He said, that was good for you to ask that. What are you getting out of that? Because there should be, for work, there should be reward. There's wages for work. Like, for example, there's work that's sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. You get a reward for that. Your reward's not good, but you get a reward for it. And so if you do good works, you get a good reward. And that's where there's a lot of people that are like, okay, what happens if I sin as a Christian, if I knowingly sin as a Christian? Well, you see, the problem is there's chastisement, there's rebuke, there's those things that come from the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's punishment for sin. There's things that he will not do for us or allow us to happen in our lives until we get that wicked thing out of there. There's leaven that blinds us, that prevents us from going into things. There's so many people, even like, for example, the leaven and sin of 501c3. Just take that for example. There are people, many emails I've received, actually, now that I think about it, over the years, many emails I've received from people where they said, I did not understand a whole bunch of stuff about the Word of God until I came out of the 501c3 churches. Then suddenly my eyes have been opened. Yeah, God will lift a veil from your eyes. There's reward for things, for getting right with the Word of God. He presents reward for those things. Reward varies, okay? And certainly, there's not only reward in earth, but there's reward in heaven as well for the works that we do, the good works that we do for one another. And in verse 22, it says, "All his transgressions he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live." God forgets the unrighteousness. He puts it away. Remember, as far as the east is from the west. And that is, his grace is amazing when we stop and consider that. Of all the wicked things that I consider that I have done in my life, even after being born again, when I was going down wrong paths, and he pulled me away from those paths, and then has told me that he's not even going to remember the things that I've done wrong, when I've repented and turned from those things, he won't even remember them anymore. I mean, that's amazing, and I pray that he would continually teach me that, you know, if someone comes to me in repentance, and make sure that he always keeps my heart ready to say, don't even worry about it, forget about it. You know, it doesn't matter. And that's, I want to hope that I can be that kind of person that he has been for me. I want to do that. And so he's got to continually keep teaching me that and humbling me so I can understand and keep doing that. And I pray he would do that for the rest of you as well, so that way he can bless you in the same way. And so in verse 23, it says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" Right, he's asking him a question. He says, "You guys think I have pleasure that the wicked should die?" I think when we get a few chapters later, I think it's like in chapter 33 in Ezekiel, he will state this again. He says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God never, and I've had discussions with atheists and things like that over the years. Some of you have watched some of those and you know, but where they've said, "Oh, you know, God, he's just a evil person. He just, you know, look at all these people. He just loves to kill these people." And I was like, wait a second. The Bible says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's a judge. Do you think a judge sitting in a courtroom loves to sentence people to death or sentence people to life in prison or like, there can be a truly repentant person that's being prosecuted. You can tell they're in tears, they're on their knees, they're in such repentance over the things that they've done. Do you think the judge feels good having to do that for someone like that? But judgment still has to come, okay, for things that have been done. And so the judge has to execute judgment over these things, all right? And so the only way that we're actually saved, and that's what you're like, well, wait a second, what about somebody that comes to repentance and in salvation? Well, that's a different issue, because this is Jesus Christ who's willing to take that penalty onto himself. That's why he shed his blood. He paid that price for us. So that's a different situation. Find anybody that's willing to take your penalty to save you in this world from anything wicked you've done in a courtroom like that. Find somebody who says, "I will take that penalty for you." Have fun looking, okay? Anyway, in verse 24 it says, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass, and that he that hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal?" He's saying I'm rewarding that for which they're doing good and punishing that which they're doing evil. How am I not treating everyone fairly in this? And verse 26, "When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, he shall die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal?" See, they're not actually rewarding. They're not rewarding the righteous at all, because look at the situation that Ezekiel was in. Look at the situation Jeremiah was in, how they were treating them, how they treated Isaiah. They're not rewarding righteousness with good things. They're rewarding it with evil. Well, woe unto them that calleth evil good and good evil, and that reward those things. They reward evil for good and good for evil. Okay. And then in verse 3, it says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. The Lord God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance," the Bible says. So we'll stop there on chapter 18 and pick up on chapter 19 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before we continue? Continuing on, we're going to the Mormon article that we were talking about last week. If you want to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com. Just type in the word Mormon into the search bar, and you'll find the article, Corruptions of Christianity and Mormonism. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can click the link and you can in the description. That'll take you over to where you can follow along with this if you want. Last week, we were covering a whole lot of weird teachings and contradictions that were in the Book of Mormon. How they say that Jesus was not born in Bethlehem, that Jesus' name was revealed a long time before, that the Church of Christ had started hundreds of years before Christ was even born, that had shed his blood on the cross, which is not even possible for that to happen because the circumstances hadn't taken place for the Church to actually exist yet. And there's all sorts of little problems that they were talking about, contradictions, like they said, oh, there was precious ore everywhere, but nobody could find any, and that there's only one God, but there's many of them, and, you know, those kind of contradictory statements. We went over a lot of those, and that was based on what, I mean, we're trying to expose exactly what Joseph Smith had said. He says, this is the most correct book of any book ever written. Now, just to remind people, I didn't say that. Joseph Smith said that. We have all the documentation on the website if you want to go check that out. So now we're going to move on to some more LDS, the Latter-day Saints, heresies, and false doctrines that they teach. Now, one of the doctrines that the Mormons teach was God was once a human being. That's what they teach. Joseph Smith, in a sermon he gave to the Latter-day Saints, April 7th, 1844, he said, quote, "God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man. That is the great secret," end quote. So that is the secret behind Mormonism, that God is actually just a man who has been exalted. I mean, I could not think of a bigger heresy to bring against the Lord God. Joseph Fielding Smith, whom we've already mentioned many times in the past teachings, he's one of their prophets, in his book, Man, His Origin and Destiny, by Deseret Book Company, which Deseret, again, like I said before, is an LDS publication, he said, quote, "God, our eternal Father, is an immortal, exalted man with a body of flesh and bones and eternal spirit, inseparably connected, that cannot be divided and cannot die," end quote. So, again, they're saying that God has flesh and bones and he's just a man that's been exalted. Lorenzo Snow, who is an elder of the LDS Church in 1886, said the following, quote, "As man now is, God once was. We are the offspring of God, begotten by him in the spirit world, where we partook of his nature as children, here partake of the likeness of their parents," end quote. So he's saying that there is a physical, okay, God is just a human being that's been exalted, and he's got a bunch of wives up there that he has sex with, and that's where everybody comes from, okay? But in Numbers chapter 23, in verse 19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it?" Okay, he doesn't have to repent. He cannot lie. The Bible says, you know, that's another thing where I tell people, you know, there's people that say, oh, well, can your God do anything? And I say, no. And that kind of takes back, especially a lot of atheists and stuff, because they'll say, oh, yeah, God can do anything. All things are possible through Christ who strengthens me. You know, that's what they'll... the response of the typical churchgoer, but they don't stop and consider. The Bible says God cannot lie. God can't do everything, okay? And that's where you have to understand that God can do everything within the bounds of righteousness, right? And so that was in Numbers 23, that God is not a man, okay, the Bible says, but that's not what the Mormon church believes. And again, in Psalm 50, verse 21, I've quoted this many times, which says that God says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee." Okay? He says, you think that I was like you, either in the likeness of your false gods that you make up, that Joseph Smith made up, because this false god that they're worshiping, they think, oh, he's like us. He has a body like us. That's their belief. Another Mormon teaching is that there is no hell. They believe this. John Widstow, who is a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, which makes him one of their prophets, okay, in a book called Joseph Smith, Seeker After Truth, Prophet of God, from the Deseret News, they said, quote, "The meanest sinner will find some place in the heavenly realm. In the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, there is no hell. All will find a measure of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ has no hell in the proverbial sense," end quote. They don't believe hell exists. Kevin Barney, he's a Mormon lawyer and author, and he sits on the board of directors of a journal magazine called Dialogue, a Journal of Mormon Thought. And again, this is a Mormon author, and he said in his article called Hell Hath No Fury for Mormons, quote, "Mormons reject the classical conception of hell, a pit of fire and brimstone and place of eternal torment. Although Mormons do sometimes use the word hell, it is usually in one of two much more limited senses. First, when you die, your spirit goes to a sort of waiting room called the spirit world." Now, before I continue what he's saying here, for those of you who may be ex-Catholics, because I know there are a number of you out there who listen to us, you know, you're sitting there thinking, isn't that just purgatory? Yeah. That's exactly what that is. They believe in the same exact concept of purgatory, okay? And if you guys want to, if anybody of you don't understand the problems with the purgatory concept, go onto our website, creationliberty.com, type in the word Catholic into the search bar there. You'll find an article called Corruptions of Christianity, Catholicism. In that, in the table of contents at the top, you're going to find a link that says purgatory, the magic safety net, okay? This is their safety net that they have, which is, you know, to try to quell anybody's nervousness about, well, can... Because all these works-based religions, like Catholicism, Mormonism is a works-based religion, all these ones, you have people continually under the nervousness of, well, have I done enough good works yet? Have I done enough good works yet to get into heaven? To quell that uneasiness that they have in themselves, because they, in their conscience, know they can never work their way into heaven, to make up for all their bad works, in order to quell that, they use a purgatory-type system, all right? And that's what the Mormons are calling it, the spirit world, right? He continues and says, "The righteous go to paradise, but those who died without a knowledge of the gospel or who were wicked go to spirit prison." And that's what this purgatory is, spirit prison. "The sufferings they experience there is more mental than physical, consisting of guilt and anguish over their misdeeds in mortality. Sometimes this state is referred to as hell, but it is only a temporary state. Upon the final judgment, the soul will be assigned to one of three heavens, or degrees of glory, called the celestial, terrestrial, and telestial kingdoms." Now some of you, if you've studied Mormonism before, you've heard these kind of things. You're like, yeah, I recognize those terms. Yeah, they believe there are three divisions of heaven, and the Mormons who go through all the temple rituals, they get to go to the top level of heaven, and the bad people, they go to the bottom level. He continues to say, "Having a variegated heaven means that people will receive their just reward for their lives here on earth, but even the lowest of these heavens is still a heaven, not a place of eternal torment," end quote. So, you have to understand, he just said that the lowest of these heavens, everybody will even get eventually into this heaven. I mean, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, these people that killed millions and millions, they're all going to heaven. I mean, the Bush family, the Clintons, Barack Obama and his family, they're all going to heaven according to the Mormons. They just may not go to the same level of heaven, but they're going to heaven eventually. All these people, it doesn't matter whether anybody's repented or whatever, irrelevant. They get to go to heaven. Well, you see, my Bible says in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." The Bible does not say that hell is just a temporary location. And that's why I'm saying that the Mormons, they do not believe. They say, oh yeah, we have the King James Bible, we use that. They don't believe it. They don't believe in the King James Bible. That's not what they use. Matthew chapter 7, I'm starting in verse 13, it says, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go thereat." It didn't say that, well, you know, wide is the gate of destruction, and many there be that go thereat, but, you know, they won't really have to suffer anything for that. Okay? They're not have to going to go anywhere. It's because it says, "Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." This is a black and white issue. This is not, okay, there's some gray area, and so there's like a middle level heaven and a lower lesser heaven. That's something, that is a New Age doctrine that Joseph Smith preached that makes people feel good. Okay? So that way, oh, wow, I can go out and just do whatever I want, and it's okay with God? Yeah, pretty much. That's what Mormonism believes. These are some interesting things that if you have Mormons that have revisited your home multiple times, you can start to ask them about. Because some of them may not even understand, especially some of these young guys that are on their mission, in quotations, because they go into what they call their mission. They will be sent to a location where they have to stay for like a couple of years, and they have to go door to door over and over and over again. If you have these people that are going out doing that, these are some interesting questions you can pose to them, and hopefully, maybe, we'll get them to think as they're walking door to door. In Matthew 25, in verse 46, it says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." Did that say temporary or everlasting? I'm pretty sure I just said everlasting, because that's what I'm reading in the Word of God. And so we have a very short article. I don't think I've done a full teaching on it yet, because I really need to go back and do a renovation and do like a whole teaching on the subject, because you would be surprised how many people out there do not believe in a hell. There's tons of them. They're everywhere. Because hell is just, it's a thought that troubles people. You know, it makes them feel bad on the inside. It makes them feel nervous. Like, I wouldn't really have to go to hell, would I? Yeah, there are people that are going there. In fact, there's a lot of people that are going there. In fact, most people are going there. And that's what makes people nervous. People don't like that, so they don't like to think about it, and they don't like to believe in it. It's almost like you're being in a convenience store, and a gunman comes in and points a gun at you, and, you know, says, "Give me everything you got." And you just kind of stick your head in the sand, or you just close your eyes, and you're like, okay, he's not here, he's not here, he's not here. It's like, how does that solve the problem, you know, solve what's right in front of your face? It doesn't, but it makes them feel better temporarily. The only temporary thing that's happening is how they feel. Anyway, Bruce McConkie, you know, we've quoted him many times in the past few teachings on this, in his book Mormon Doctrine, he said, and again, just to remind people, since we're doing a different part, Bruce McConkie is one of their apostles and prophets, okay? He's highly respected in the Mormon Church. He said, quote, "That part of the spirit world inhabited by wicked spirits who are awaiting the eventual day of their resurrection is called hell. Hell will have an end," end quote. Okay? Hell doesn't really have an end in the Bible. And some people say, well, isn't hell thrown into the lake of fire? Yeah, but that doesn't mean hell has an end. It just means it's thrown into the lake of fire. It just means it gets a lot hotter than it already is, okay? So, anyway, you go to Mark 9 and verse 45. It says, "If thy foot offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter halt into life." Halt means lame, basically, in that context. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Okay, so the Bible tells us there is a hell, and that there are people going there. Another Mormon doctrine is that murder is an unforgivable sin. And this is from Doctrine and Covenants, section 42, verse 18, which says, quote, "And now, behold, I speak unto the church, thou shalt not kill, and he that kills shall not have forgiveness in this world, nor in the world to come," end quote. Well, as far as I understand in my Bible, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." All unrighteousness. That means anything that we have done, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from those things, okay? But Mormons do not believe that. They believe if anyone has killed anybody, you will never have forgiveness. But this doesn't even make sense. Did we not just go over the concept of hell, and they said that hell is going to have an end, and people are not going to have to stay there very long. They're eventually going to be in heaven. Well, how can... I don't understand that. How can there... They said that there's going to be no forgiveness of those who murder, so how do they get into heaven when there's no forgiveness of those things? And that hell has an end. Again, there's contradictions all over the place in Mormonism. There's so many contradictions, you can't... there's no way I could list out all of them in these teachings. It would take someone who is really much more intimately knowledgeable of all the different parts of the different books in Mormonism to really pull out every single instance of that. And I think one of the most popular ministries out there that's done that, I think, is what Utah Lighthouse Ministry, which is Gerald and Sandra Tanner, who spent most of their lives, right, you know, they came out of the Mormon church and they spent most of their lives writing these things and showing these different contradictions. So that's, I mean, if you're wanting more of those, if you're someone who really you have a close friend who's a Mormon, you really want to get into deeper discussion, that would be a place you can go to do that. But let's continue here onto some more of the false doctrines they teach. And one of them is that Mormons teach that black people are cursed. Okay? If you have black skin, you're cursed. That's the Mormon doctrine. This is from the Pearl of Great Price, from the book in the Pearl of Great Price called Moses. There's a book of Moses in there. Moses 7:8. It says, quote, "For behold, the Lord shall curse the land with much heat, and the barrenness thereof shall go forth forever. And there was a blackness came upon all the children of Canaan that were despised among all people," end quote. So when they mention the Pearl of Great Price here, when it says the children of Canaan, they're referring to black-skinned peoples. Mormons believe they are the children of Cain. All black people are the children of Cain. And that the curse of Cain is having black skin. That's what they believe. Now, some of you have probably heard that doctrine floating around somewhere before. This mainly came out of Mormonism, okay? There's a number of people that have believed it, you know, vaguely. And that's something that have been spread around. But Mormonism really drove this one in. It is not a biblical teaching at all. We'll get to that in a moment. But I want to quote you this again from the Pearl of Great Price, Moses chapter 7 and verse 22, where it says, quote, "And Enoch also beheld the residue of the people, which were the sons of Adam, and they were a mixture of all the seed of Adam, save it was for the seed of Cain, for the seed of Cain were black, and had not place among them," end quote. So, listen, the Bible does not say that Cain was cursed with black skin, period. I don't care who you think you are. I don't care what prestigious position you think you are in the Mormon church. You have no clue what you're talking about. Because if we go back to Genesis chapter 4 and we read this slowly, the Bible will explain to us what the curse was. Okay? If you start in verse 11, it says, "Now art thou cursed from the earth." This is it. This is God talking to Cain. And he tells him, "When thou tillest the ground." Now this is the curse. He's describing it. "When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." Now, what he's telling him is that he's not going to be able to have a farm and grow food. He's going to have to be continually on the move looking for food all the time. Okay? He's going to have to hunt. He's going to have to do those kind of things. And so that's a curse that he put on him. Nowhere does it say that, okay, you have white skin and now you have black skin, okay? Because here's the concept on top of that. How do you know that Adam and Eve were white? I mean, you don't know that either, okay? None of us really understand that. It's likely that the tanned or brown-skinned people is probably a good balance between things that likely they were, but we don't even know that, okay? It's likely, but it's not. We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say those things. When Mormons talk about a curse, they're actually talking about the mark put on Cain. We need to understand there's a difference between a mark and a curse, okay? You can mark them which cause divinces and divisions contrary to the doctrine which we have learned and avoid them. But that doesn't mean it's a curse on top of that, all right? There's a difference between those two things, and they're using those terms interchangeably. In Genesis 4:15, and it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." That is not a curse. God put a mark on Cain to protect him, so that nobody would kill him when they saw him. okay, to try to take some sort of vengeance. So this, again, it's not, this wasn't a curse, this was a protection. So these people have no clue what they're talking about at all. I mean, the bottom line is that the Latter-day Saints Church was founded on racist and evolutionary doctrines of superiority, okay? Because Darwin's book was coming out around the same time that Joseph Smith was starting all this. I mean, Darwin's book was really fueling the fire for racism. Racism had been around a long time before Darwin, but Darwin really just poured fuel on the fire and helped racism to really spread out. We still have so much of it today, and it's been around for a long time, but this, it's a philosophy that's giving people an excuse for it, is the problem. And so the LDS Church is really founded on a bunch of racists, and that's just people that... Because that doesn't even the concept really has never made any sense to me. You have people with darker skin or lighter skin. That is like somebody saying that, okay, you're wearing a blue jacket, and this guy over here is wearing a green jacket, and you're like, oh, he's wearing a green jacket. Look, he's green. I am not going to work with that person. I am not going to talk with that person. I don't want anything to do with him. It's like coat racists, right? That's what it kind of feels like. It doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't even make sense to call them races to begin with. There's only one race. It's called mankind. I mean, when you see a brown cow, a white cow, and a black cow, you don't call them different races of cows. Nobody does that. But they will do it with people is because they're just... People are looking for a reason to hate. That's all they want. And so, anyway, all the black-skinned people were rejected from the Mormon temples because, according to Mormon doctrine, again... Black people are bad spirit babies. Now you got to remember that we covered that a little bit at the beginning of this series that we were doing. So if you're in the middle of this and you haven't gone, you need to go back to the beginning and listen to the whole thing. But they believed that there were rebellious spirits who wanted to go with Lucifer, and they were bad spirit babies. So they go to Earth and they get a black-skinned body. That's what Mormonism has always taught. And the fact of the matter that they have always taught that and that there are black Mormons today blows my mind why anybody would get involved in that. So the Book of Mormon says that those who are in unbelief have their skin turned dark and filthy. This is precisely what it says. You're like, it doesn't actually say that, does it? Yeah, and it says even worse. There are so many stereotypes in this. Let me get this for you. In the Book of Mormon... In 1 Nephi chapter 12, verse 23, quote, "And the angel said unto me, Behold, these shall dwindle in unbelief. And it came to pass that I beheld, and after they had dwindled in unbelief, they became a dark and loathsome and a filthy people, full of idleness and all manner of abominations," end quote. And notice that it says full of idleness, because the thing that they used to say, the racist thing that was said, okay, these black people, they're just lazy, they just sit around doing nothing all the time. That was the same attitude that's being brought to the table for the Book of Mormon. I mean, you got to understand how racist these people were. In Acts 17:26, my Bible says, and God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. We're of one blood. But let me read you this from Mark Peterson, who was a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, so he's one of the Mormon prophets, in a book called Race Problems as They Affect the Church. He said, quote, "If there is one drop of Negro blood in my children, as I have read to you, they receive the curse," end quote. Okay, so now because more recently we've gotten letters from people in a lot of different countries around the world, so in case you don't understand, in our American society, there is a term called nigger, which is a very offensive term for people to use in reference to black folks, okay? The term is a slang that came from the word Negro, and Negro is Spanish for the word black. In Spanish, that's what Negro means, black. So, just in case you don't understand, when he's talking about Negro blood, that's what he's talking about there. And he says they receive the curse automatically if they have it. Bruce McConkie, who I just quoted again, in his Mormon Doctrine book, said, quote, "Negroes in this life are denied the priesthood. Under no circumstances can they hold this delegation of authority from the Almighty." And then he references to Abraham 1, 20 through 27. Okay, and that's from the Pearl of Great Price. Remember, Abraham is the book that was claimed to have been translated from this Reformed Egyptian, this Egyptian papyrus. We already covered all that and how that was a whole fraud. Okay, we will go to I'll quote you what he's referencing there in just a moment, right? But let me finish his quotation here. He says, "The gospel message of salvation is not carried affirmatively to them. You understand what he just said, right? He's saying black people can't be saved because they can't understand the gospel. They're too stupid and ignorant for that. That's what he's talking about here. He continues and says, Negroes are not equal with other races where the receipt of certain spiritual blessings are concerned, particularly the priesthood and the temple blessings that flow therefrom. But this inequality is not of man's origin. It is the Lord's doing and is based on his eternal laws of justice and grows out of a lack of spiritual valiance of those concerned in their first estate. End quote. He says, if you have black skin, you're just not spiritually valiant. You're not moral enough. You can't have morals. You can't understand the gospel. Matthew 23:15 is perfect for this situation. It says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea and land to make one proselyte. When he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. McConkie, when he references the book of Abraham, let me read this to you, because this is it's going to say that the sons of Ham are the black people, who are idolaters automatically simply because of the color of their skin. This is in Abraham 1, starting in verse 26. It says, quote, Now this king of Egypt was a descendant from the loins of Ham, he's talking about the blacks there, and was a partaker of the blood of the Canaanites by birth. From this descent sprang all the Egyptians, and thus the blood of the Canaanites was preserved in the land. Now Pharaoh, being of that lineage, by which he could not have the right of priesthood, notwithstanding the Pharaohs would fain claim it from Noah. So that word fain, F-A-I-N, actually means gladly in this context, or willingly. So it says the Pharaohs would willingly claim it from Noah. Through Ham, therefore, my father was led away by their idolatry. End quote. So, folks, I got to mention this here, because this is in Galatians chapter 3. My Bible says it doesn't matter what color of skin you are. It doesn't matter, you know, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a master or a slave. It doesn't matter if you're a male or a female. None of that matters if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Galatians 3:28 says, There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, the Mormons don't believe that. Mormons don't believe that a black man can become the seed of Abraham at all. But my Bible says you can. My Bible says it doesn't matter if you were a murderer, if you were anything else, you can become the seed of Abraham by repenting and coming on your knees to the foot of the cross. And then we become the heirs of Abraham's seed, okay? In addition to that, I mean, maybe I should, I don't know if I actually put this in here. That's something I should probably add in this article. Let me go into, we've actually covered this before when we went over the first half teachings we do that are, and by the way, again, I have to remind people, if you want to listen to the entire teaching we do, we only do this second half that we put on YouTube. If you're listening by that, we do the whole audio teachings. You can download at creationliberty.com. Just click on the audio section and they're all available there for you for download for free. So this is, if we go into Songs of Solomon, we've been on before, I think we go into chapter 1 in the Songs of Solomon. Starting in verse 5, it says, I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar and as the curtains of Solomon. The tents of Kedar were black tents. That's what they were, you know, they were very dark like that. Okay, and a lot of times people, you know, they call people that are called black people in the United States are not always very black. Real black people you would have to go to Africa to see. Those people are black. Compare the black Africans to what is considered black in America, and you're going to find we mostly have brown people in America. We do not have black people. Those over there, basically, if you're in a dark room, you won't see these guys. They're that black, okay? But this is, the Bible talks about why they have black skin. The Bible explains why people have black skin. Watch this in verse 6. This is Songs of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. The reason there are black people is because they've had more exposure to the sun. The same way that someone who, you know, if you move into an area closer to the equator and you get more sun, okay, you move into that area as a white person, you will get darker skin, and that is something that's, it's the level of melatonin that's building up in your skin. You can actually hand that trait down to your children, and they will be darker, and they can hand that trait down to their children, and they will be darker, and the cycle can continue until they get really black, okay? Likewise, a black person can go up to a northern area where there's not as much sun, and they can have generations through them, and they will slowly get lighter as well. They may not completely get totally white, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that they will get lighter as the generations go by, okay? Because some of that will fade away. So that kind of thing happens, and the Bible explains that to us, why there are black people. So for anybody to say that there's a certain bias against someone because of their color of their skin is an ignoramus and a liar, okay? Because they don't understand anything of the Word of God. They're not right with God if they're going to say those things. They're heretics, is the bottom line, okay? So anyway, the really interesting thing, and I guess, well, let me finish this quotation real quick. This is from Brigham Young in his Journal of Discourses, Volume 10. He said, quote, "Shall I tell you the law of God in regard to the African race? If the white man who belongs to the chosen seed mixes his blood with the seed of Cain, the penalty under the law of God is death on the spot. This will always be so," end quote. He says, the law of God, even for the Mormons, was that you were supposed to execute anybody who would, a black man and a white woman, or a white man and a black woman would marry and have children, they're supposed to be executed. And he says, this will always be so. It was never supposed, these decrees, even Brigham Young himself said, this is never to be changed. Why I'm saying all this right now is because, this is the fascinating part, the LDS Church claimed to have a revelation. A revelation came to them, okay? And they received this revelation in 1978 specifically. The official claim of the LDS Church, why they had made this change, was because they had plans to build a temple in Brazil, and they would find it too difficult to build one there while they're rejecting racial traits, right? Color skin problems, okay? And I don't believe that for a second, because again, we have Mormon prophets that are saying this will always be the case, this is never to be changed. All right. Well, there's something else really important that happened in 1978, and anybody who's been through any kind of African-American studies, like you've been into a college classroom, you have African-American history classes and things like that, anybody who's gone through those kind of studies will understand the significance of the date of 1978, because in America, back in that day, there was a lot of movements for blacks to have the same rights as whites did. Okay, because that was a big controversy back then. And it's still, in some ways, is still around. It really hasn't fully died in some areas. But for the most part, it's kind of been settled, but there's still a lot of racism going on. I mean, don't let anybody fool you. The media say like there's none going on. There really is a lot still going on. However, in 1978, this was where there were black students who were being rejected. They could not go to a university like a white student could. And they were being rejected simply because of the color of their skin, because they didn't want to allow any blacks into their school. So one young man by the name of Alan Bake took his case. He was going to sue against the school because this guy had phenomenal marks on his scores for all of his testing, for all of his grades. I mean, he was the top of his class, and he was being rejected from a college institution. So he took it clear up to the Supreme Court, and the court case is called Regents of the University of California versus Bake. He took it to the Supreme Court, and he won. It was a huge victory for the entire black community, because this was now going to open the door that if someone was being rejected out of a university on the basis of the color of their skin, they could now start suing these colleges, and they would get settled on a local level, meaning that the college would have to pay out settlements on it at the local level, because as soon as the Supreme Court rules on something, the local courts are supposed to be in compliance with the Supreme Court here in the United States. Well, this is going to cause a very big problem for a particular university called Brigham Young University, because Brigham Young University, their entire rule system on who they're letting in is based on Mormonism, and Mormonism says you can't let blacks in because they are denied the priesthood. You're not allowed to do that, okay? So suddenly they're like, okay, what are we going to do? Oh, we've got a revelation. Guys, a revelation has come to us that now we should let all blacks in. That's what happened. Bruce McConkie said this. This is quoted by Spencer Kimball in his book Priesthood. This is a Deseret Books, again, LDS publication. Bruce McConkie said this, and this was in 1978. Quote, "It was during this prayer that revelation came. From the midst of eternity, the voice of God, conveyed by the power of the Spirit, spoke to his prophet. The message was that the time had now come to offer the fullness of the everlasting gospel, including celestial marriage and the priesthood and the blessings of the temple, to all men, without reference to race or color, solely on the basis of personal worthiness." End quote. What a lie from the pit of hell. The only reason that they changed this policy was because now, if Brigham Young University would be sued by multiple people every single year, and they could not take the hits in the media that they were going to have to take for doing this, they could, because they were already losing popularity, they needed to keep their numbers up. They knew that they could increase their numbers by allowing blacks in, and they wouldn't lose money from all the lawsuits. So they had a special revelation. The LDS Church is as wicked as they can possibly be, okay? It's a cult. It's a cult that teach things they ought not for the sake of filthy lucre, okay? That's what they're really about. I mean, so how... This is so wicked, I don't even know what to say. But that's what happened, okay? Anyway, bottom line, you know, you're not going to be able to go to the LDS Church and say, oh yeah, we changed it because of the bake thing. They're not going to say that. And I'm going to have Mormons tell me that I'm a liar. But if you guys are going to tell me that it's just a coincidence, I am not going to believe you, okay? The fact of the matter is this ruling that came out of the Supreme Court was going to hurt the Mormon Church so bad they either had to change their decrees, which, by the way, we've read earlier where they said that, I mean, in the Book of Mormon, it says that the decrees of God cannot be changed, but yet they're changing them, aren't they? Just a bunch of cowards the love of money is the root of all evil, folks. And so the fact that, but even then, you have blacks who have joined the Mormon Church. How could you do that? Knowing the history of what they have done, how could a black man want to ever join the Mormon Church? There is a blindness that has come upon this country that is just, it's mind-boggling, really. So another false Mormon doctrine, they say that Jesus and Satan are brothers. Now, we covered this a little bit at the beginning, but let's go into a little bit more detail. This is another quote from Bruce McConkie, you know, all-knowing person that had a revelation, let's let black people in now. He said, quote, "Hence there is and must be a devil, and he is the father of lies and of wickedness. He and the fallen angels who followed him are spirit children of the Father. As Christ is the firstborn of the Father in the Spirit, so Lucifer is a son of the morning, one of those born in the morning of preexistence. He is a spirit man, a personage, an entity, comparable in form and appearance to any of the spirit children of the eternal Father," end quote. Okay, so he's saying he's just like Jesus. He's just the younger brother. That's all. So Mormons believe that Satan is a bloodline relation to Jesus Christ through their, you know, in quotations, Elohim. Brigham Young, in his Journal of Discourses, said, quote, "Who will redeem the earth? Who will go forth and make sacrifice for the earth and all things it contains? The eldest son said, 'Here am I,' but he did not say, 'Send me.' But the second one, which was Lucifer, son of the morning, said, 'Lord, here am I. Send me, and I will redeem every son and daughter of Adam and Eve that lives on the earth, or that ever goes on the earth," end quote. So they're saying, he's just the younger brother of Jesus, that's all. This is total heresy. John Widstow, I mentioned earlier, okay, he said in his Evidences and Reconciliations, quote, "Lucifer, son of the morning, strove to gain the birthright of his elder brother, Jesus the Christ," end quote. Now, Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 14, says, "Thou, Satan, art the anointed cherub angel that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon a holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou was created till iniquity was found in thee." So the Bible says that Satan is an angel. He is not the brother of Christ. But again, Mormons don't believe that. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not created as Mormons believe. See, they believe that he was born of God and then he came to earth later. Okay, that he would have to have been created by God. But that is not the case, because Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For by him." Now, if you read the context of Colossians 1, they're talking about Jesus Christ. So it says, "For by him," Jesus Christ, "were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." So if all these things were created by him, then he wasn't created by God. He is God. And there's a lot of people that object to that too. I've had people write me emails, and I know some of you are like, if you've had people write you emails saying that Jesus and God are not one and the same, yeah, I've had people try to argue that. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Okay, Revelation 1 in verse 8 says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Now, I've never had a person argue from any of these wacko religious cults out here that that is not talking about God. I've never had anybody argue against that. They said, yes, that is the Lord God. Okay, now go to the last chapter. Go to Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 13. It says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Okay, they just said, this is the Lord God. It then continues to say, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." Well, God just identified himself as Jesus Christ. They are one and the same, folks. I don't care what you want to believe. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ and God are one. So, Mormons do not care about this, though. They don't care what the Word of God says. They don't care how these things are totally contradictory. They just blindly follow Joseph Smith. Now, Jess Christensen is a Mormon director of the Institute of Religion for Utah State University. He was asked the question in an Ensign magazine. Ensign is an LDS publication magazine. He was asked the question, "How can Jesus and Lucifer be spirit brothers when their character and purposes are so utterly opposed?" So in the magazine, he responded, quote, "On first hearing, the doctrine that Lucifer and our Lord Jesus Christ are brothers may seem surprising to some." You think? But he says, "especially to those unacquainted with the latter-day revelations." So he's talking about Joseph Smith. If you don't read the teachings of Joseph Smith, then you're not going to understand Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. Correct. If you simply read the Word of God, you will never get that impression. You have to go to a false prophet to gain that understanding. But it continues and says, "But both the scriptures and the prophets affirm that Jesus Christ and Lucifer are indeed offspring of our Heavenly Father." No, they do not. They do not at all. And I've shown that in scripture already. He says, "And therefore, spirit brothers, Jesus Christ was with the Father from the beginning. Lucifer, too, was an angel who was in authority in the presence of God, a son of the morning." Well, if he's an angel, then he's not Jesus and him are not brothers. You see, it's like they can't even see what they're saying. But then he references to Isaiah 14, and Isaiah 14 is the same place where it talks about what Lucifer has said in his heart. He says, "I will set my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit." Okay. But he says, "Both Jesus and Lucifer were strong leaders with great knowledge and influence, but as the firstborn of the Father, Jesus was Lucifer's older brother," and says, see Colossians 1:15. We've already read that. And it never says that. Not in Isaiah 14, not in Colossians chapter 1. It never says those things. But he references to them, just like, you remember I talked about how people will make general summarized statements and then reference to the Word of God and not actually read it out loud? There's reasons for that, folks. It's because a lot of people will not go look up what they're saying, and in those verses, it never talks about any of those things. So, I mean, end quote, in case I didn't say that, I can't remember where I ended the quote or not, but we're done with him. So, anyway, now in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," this is, you know, I really like how the Bible there uses the latter times, for we're reading this talking about the latter-day saints. In the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It describes the LDS church to a T there. Now, another one of their false doctrines is that man can become God. Doctrine and Covenants, their book, you know, one of their holy sacred books, in section 132, verse 20, says, quote, "Then shall they be gods, because they have no end. Therefore shall they be from everlasting to everlasting, because they continue. They shall be above all, because all things are subject unto them. Then shall they be gods, because they have all power, and the angels are subject to them," end quote. They are teaching that man can become God and have all power, all omniscience, all these things that is described by the Lord God, that man can become those things. Lorenzo Snow, who is the fifth president of the LDS Church, said in his book, or at least the book that was created of his collection of teachings called The Teachings of Lorenzo Snow, which was Deseret Book Company, quote, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become," end quote. Well, I don't know how much more specific you can get than that. They believe you can become God, period. McConkie said in his Mormon Doctrine, quote, "Thus, those who gain eternal life receive exaltation. They are gods," end quote. Milton Hunter, who's a very famous Mormon author, he was a member of the First Council of the 70, one of their prophets. He's, and this is in his book called The Gospel Through the Ages, Deseret Book Company, quote, "No prophet of record gave more complete and forceful explanations of the doctrines that men may become gods than did the American prophet," end quote. He's talking about Joseph Smith when he says the American prophet. Those who believe they can become gods, what they do is they typically go back to Psalm chapter 82, verse 6, where it says, "I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." But it's very interesting, I never hear them quote the next verse, verse 7. But it says, "But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." How interesting that they never end up quoting the next verse. Okay, this is where people are cherry-picking a verse out and they create a false doctrine out of it. They're taking it out of its context, recreating a false doctrine out of it. Now, we have a short article also that you can look up on our website called, you can just type in something like "Ye are gods" or "gods" or something like that. And it's called "Does the Bible Say Ye Are Gods?" And what I do is it's kind of short, it's just a couple pages long, but it shows how in the Bible that the passages that the Bible, where God would call anybody gods, like in Israel, the judges in Israel were referred to as gods because they were judging on behalf of God. They were judging, or at least supposed to be, they weren't always doing it. In fact, most of the time they were judging in unrighteousness, okay? They were taking gifts and bribes and all sorts of wicked stuff was going on, just as it does in all sorts of countries today. Same thing still happens. But they were called gods because they were supposed to be judging in the place of God by His Word, judging in righteousness over all these different civil matters they have. And that's what the term means. It means that they are the judges. But again, for people who don't want to understand the context of the Word of God, they'll just take whatever they want and they'll make anything they want out of it. But again, I got a quote again from Psalm 50:21. It says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." You see, oh, well, I can become God. I can be like God. I can be all these things. And whatever they think about themselves, they think, well, God approves of everything they think about themselves. God is not like us. Okay? God is much far greater. I don't even want to say much greater, because I even think that's blasphemy and heresy to even say much greater. He's infinitely. His greatness is infinite, so there's no way we can reach any such thing, and there's nothing in the Bible that ever indicates that. And again, in Numbers chapter 23, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie. God is not like men." So now, I guess to wrap up this week's, I want to go on to the blind eyewitnesses and talk about them for just a few moments, because from this guy by the name of Dahlin Oaks, who is part of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, one of the prophets of Mormonism, on the LDS Church's official website is where I pulled this from. He said, quote, "The three men chosen as witnesses of the Book of Mormon were Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris. Their written testimony of three witnesses has been included in all of almost 100 million copies of the Book of Mormon the Church has published since 1830. These witnesses solemnly testify that they have seen the plates which contain this record and the engravings which are upon the plates," end quote. So what he's saying is that these three people, and these are three of the witnesses that I have mentioned in previous teachings in this series that we did, Martin Harris, Oliver Cowdery, and David Whitmer, he says in this article on the LDS Church's website that they testified they have seen the plates and the engravings which are on these plates, okay? These golden plates, which, you know, we talked about that all in previous teachings, so I'm not going to go over that again. But in a conversation with a man who knew Martin Harris by the name of John Gilbert, he gives his testimony of his conversation with Martin Harris in a book called Joseph Smith Begins His Work. In this, it says, quote, "Martin was in the office when I finished setting up the testimony of the three witnesses. I said to him, 'Martin, did you see those plates with your naked eyes?' Martin looked down for an instant, raised his eyes up, and said, 'No, I saw them with a spiritual eye,'" end quote. He never saw those plates. Okay? But according to Doctrine and Covenants, Harris was commanded to keep his mouth shut about that specific detail. Watch this. Doctrine and Covenants, section 5, verse 26. Quote, "And I, the Lord, command him, my servant Martin Harris, that he shall say no more unto them concerning these things, except he shall say, 'I have seen them, and they have been shown unto me by the power of God.' And these are the words which he shall say," end quote. So this was these things being written by Joseph Smith unto him, saying, "Don't tell people you saw them in a vision. Don't let them know that." Why not? Because it sounds stupid. That's why. He didn't want them to tell them that kind of stuff. And Doctrine and Covenants says that. So what this guy Dallin Oaks was doing was repeating what he had read in Doctrine and Covenants. And so Dallin Oaks, in the same article, he goes on to say the following, quote, "As is well known, because of disagreements or jealousies involving other leaders of the church, each one of these three witnesses was excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints about 8 years after the publication of their testimony." Whoa, let's stop. What? Yes, all three of these eyewitnesses that were claimed to be prophets called by God were excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Let's continue his quote. He says, "All three went their separate ways, with no common interest to support a conclusive effort, yet to the end of their lives, periods ranging from 12 to 50 years after their excommunications, not one of these witnesses deviated from his published testimony or said anything that cast any shadow on its truthfulness," end quote. They never did or said anything that cast shadow of doubt on its truthfulness? That's what this man is claiming. But, again, none of these eyewitnesses ever actually saw the golden plates, number one, okay? So their testimony doesn't really help in the first place. Now, in an interview with Joseph Gales from the National Intelligencer, this is volume 50, he was talking with Martin Harris. And in this interview, it's Joseph Gales who's saying this, talking about what Martin Harris is about to say. Quote, "We received yesterday a visit from Martin Harris, formerly of Palmyra, who was concerned with Joe Smith in originally proclaiming the Mormon faith. But he no longer goes with the Mormons, saying that they have got the devil just like other people. He abandoned them 15 years ago when they assumed the appellation of Latter-day Saints and bore his testimony against them by declaring that Latter-day Devils would be a more appropriate designation," end quote. I have a really hard time finding how Martin Harris calling these people the Latter-day Devils would be something that would not be a testimony against the Book of Mormon, okay, which the Latter-day Saints claim to follow. There's also a contradiction in how Harris gained his vision of these plates, because this was, according to Joseph Smith, in Doctrine and Covenants, I got this from the Doctrine and Covenants student manual from the LDS Church. It says, quote, "I now left David and Oliver and went in pursuit of Martin Harris, whom I found, at a considerable distance, fervently engaged in prayer. He soon told me, however, that he had not yet prevailed with the Lord, and earnestly requested me to join him in prayer, that he also might realize the same blessings which we had received. We accordingly joined in prayer, and ultimately obtained our desires, for before we had yet finished, The same vision was opened to our view. At least it was again opened to me, and I once more beheld and heard the same things, whilst at the same moment Martin Harris cried out, apparently in an ecstasy of joy, "'Tis enough, mine eyes have beheld," and jumping up he shouted, "Hosanna, blessing God," and otherwise rejoiced exceedingly, end quote. But Martin Harris, when he gave his testimony about this, because this was Joseph Smith's testimony about what happened. Here's Martin Harris's testimony. He said, quote, "I never saw the gold plates, only in a vision or in trance state. In about 3 days, I went into the woods to pray that I might see the plates. While praying, I passed into a state of entrancement, and in that state, I saw the angel and the plates," end quote. Well, you can't have it both ways. Either Martin Harris saw the plates or he didn't. Either he was alone or he was with Joseph Smith. Either the LDS Church has the truth or it doesn't. Somebody is lying here. And I'll leave it to you guys to figure out who it is. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter how good they look coming to your door with their suit and ties. It doesn't matter how kind they might be to you. The Bible says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment," in John chapter 7, verse 24. So, now I want to read you Doctrine and Covenants section 18, verse 9, where it says, quote, "And now, David Whitmer, by way of commandment, for behold, I command all men everywhere to repent and speak unto you, even as unto Paul, mine apostle, for you are called even with that same calling with which he was called," end quote. So David Whitmer was supposed to be like a Paul for the 1800s, according to this Elohim that they're referring to, right? David Whitmer is another man who claimed he saw the golden plates, but he saw them in a vision. He never actually physically saw these plates. And later in his life, in an interview with a guy by the name of Zenas Gurley, he admitted, quote, "I saw the interpreters in the holy vision," end quote. So his testimony is also useless because he never actually saw these things. But Whitmer, being highly esteemed in the LDS Church, just like Martin Harris, he later said the following, and this is from a book called An Address to All Believers in Christ, who was self-published by David Whitmer. He said, quote, "If you believe my testimony to the Book of Mormon, if you believe that God spake to us three witnesses by his own voice, then I tell you that in June 1838, God spake to me again by his own voice from the heavens and told me to separate myself from among the Latter-day Saints. For as they sought to do unto me, so it should be done unto them. In the spring of 1838, the heads of the church and many of the members had gone deep into error and blindness. I had been striving with them for a long time to show them the errors into which they were drifting, and for my labors I received only persecutions," end quote. David Whitmer, you're not alone, because there are many ex-Mormons, and we will cover that probably next week. There are many ex-Mormons who have also gone through this process of being rejected into persecutions because they have tried to show the Mormons the error of their ways. So, I mean, how could you have some organization claim to be of God and have so many of apostles and prophets contradict one another continually? I mean, folks, can you imagine Paul being called by God on the road to Damascus, and then later on leaving the body of Christ and cursing them as devils on the way out? That, to me, would cause a problem in the New Testament, which I don't know that I could accept. Okay, but that's not what happened. But that is what's happening in Mormonism. Brigham Young gave the following account from Oliver Cowdery. Okay. Now, before I read you this account of Oliver Cowdery, I want to make sure we understand what Doctrine and Covenants says about Oliver Cowdery. In section 18, verse 9, it says, quote, "And now, Oliver Cowdery, I speak unto you, even as unto Paul, mine apostle, for you are called even with that same calling with which he was called," end quote. Same situation. Okay, now let's go to Brigham Young and his Journal of Discourses. Quote, "When Joseph got the plates, and the angel instructed him to carry them back to the hill Cumorah, which he did. Oliver says that when Joseph and Oliver went there, the hill opened, and they walked into a cave, in which there was a large and spacious room. He says he did not think at the time whether they had the light of the sun or artificial light, but that it was just as light as day. They laid the plates on a table. It was a large table that stood in a room. Under this table there was a pile of plates as much as 2 feet high, and there were altogether in this room more plates than probably many wagon loads. They were piled up in the corners and along the walls," end quote. So all this was in a vision. He never actually saw them. Now, it doesn't matter how much he wants to claim all this stuff, though, because after all these visions and supposed commandments from God that he was supposed to be another Paul of the 1800s, in 1844, Cowdery left the LDS Church and joined the Methodists. This is from the minutes of a Methodist church meeting, and which it was dated on January 18th, 1844, which says, quote, minutes of a meeting of the male members of the Methodist Protestant Church of Tiffin, Seneca County, Ohio, held pursuant to adjournment. The meeting came to order by appointing Reverend Thomas Cushman chairman and Oliver Cowdery secretary, signed Oliver Cowdery, end quote. And that's how you know that, well, is this another Oliver Cowdery? No, he signed the document. This is the same guy. So, this is what really confuses me. Before I even continue on this one, I am incredibly confused by this. For Mormons, it is enough for them to have a document. Because, look, Mormons typically reject, the LDS Church rejects that Oliver Cowdery ever joined the Methodist Church. That was something that was rejected for the longest time. A testimony of Oliver Cowdery seeing golden plates in a vision, with him signing his name at the bottom, is enough for Mormons to believe that all these ridiculous things we've talked about and all these heresies of Joseph Smith are true. But him writing these things out as secretary and signing his name at the bottom is not enough for them to believe that he joined the Methodist Church. But obviously Mormons aren't biased, you know. There's no presuppositional bias here. Oh, let me read you this from G.J. Keene. This is an affidavit testimony concerning Oliver Cowdery that was dated April 14, 1885, which said, quote, Mr. Cowdery opened a law office in Tiffin and soon effected a partnership with Joel W. Wilson. In a few years, Mr. Cowdery expressed a desire to associate himself with the Methodist Protestant Church of the city. Reverend John Souder and myself were appointed a committee to wait on Mr. Cowdery and confer with him respecting his connection with Mormonism and the Book of Mormon. So what they were doing was getting together and said, listen, you're going to have to recant of this stuff. You've got to repent of these things, or we can't accept you in there. Well, at least for that, they were trying to run a church as biblical as possible. He continues to say, we then inquired of him if he had any objection to make a public recantation. He replied that he had objections, that, in the first place, it could do no good, that he had known several to do so, and they always regretted it. In the second place, it would have a tendency to draw public attention, invite criticism, and bring him into contempt. From this, I would say that he definitely put the coward in Cowdery, okay? what I'm saying there, okay? There should be no problem getting up and doing that. But I do also kind of understand the persecution of Mormons, because they can get really nasty when anybody dares to leave the Mormon Church. But, said he, nevertheless, if the church require it, I will submit to it, but I authorize and desire you and the church to publish and make known my recantation. We did not demand it, but submitted his name to the church, and he was unanimously admitted a member thereof. At that time he arose and addressed the audience present, admitted his error, and implored forgiveness, and said he was sorry and ashamed of his connection with Mormonism. He continued his membership while he resided in Tiffin and became superintendent of the Sabbath school and led an exemplary life while he resided with us, end quote. But, you know, this is what, I mean, again, going back to this Dahlin Oaks guy on the official LDS Church website, he said again that these solemn witnesses, they said they've seen the plates and contained this record and the engravings which are on the plates, and they said they've never cast any shadow of doubt on that truthfulness. They've never done or said anything that's cast doubt on that. Well, you know, the only reason that the LDS Church believes that is because they get rid of the evidence. And they will not let Mormons see these things. That's why it's so important that there are people out there that at least you're willing to hand them some sort of information to where they can get some sort of truth after being brainwashed from the Mormon Church. And folks, Joseph Smith being this great prophet, I mean, here's what he said. I mean, because this is what these men are esteemed by the LDS Church, David Whitmer, Oliver Cowdery, and Martin Harris. But here's what Joseph Smith said in the book, The History of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from Deseret Book Company. He said, quote, David Whitmer, Oliver Cowdery, and Martin Harris are too mean to mention, and we had liked to have forgotten them, end quote. So, but no contradictions here, right? I have an interesting question for Mormons, the same question for Mormons I would have for Muslims. What does a prophet have to do before you become suspicious that he's a fraud? How many ridiculous things have to go on before you start to question, is he really a prophet? I mean, for people that are blinded, I mean, my Bible says, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." That's why I made this demotivational poster about the elephant. And there's just a picture of a large elephant. And I said, if a prophet came to you and told you this is a chinchilla, would that make it true? Because he said it? Well, you see, there's certain times that you have to open your eyes, or at least have the Lord, hopefully, and we would pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would open the eyes of these Mormons and bring them out of that wickedness. But Jeremiah 23:32 just screams out a verse that Mormons need to hear. He says, "Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies, and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." So we ought to keep that in mind as we continue to go through some other facts about Mormonism. We're going to go into some other facts of some of the things that Joseph Smith has done next week, and then we're also going to get into ex-Mormon testimonies next week, which should be pretty interesting, so join us next week for that. Does anybody here have any questions or comments about anything we've talked about today before we close? All right, then, who wants to close us out in prayer? Okay, well, I'll do it today. Since nobody was answering, I will do it today. Heavenly Father, we ask on behalf of all these Mormons, we don't know if there's anybody praying for some of these specific families, Lord, and we pray that all these Mormons would have their eyes open to the truth of your word and continue to open our eyes to the truth of your word. Don't let us be deceived either. And we pray that as many of these people that can be saved would be saved, and that you would continue to protect and bless all of your remnant, and bless and protect those people who are, as right now, coming out of Mormonism, so that way they can know that you are God and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, and that as they come out of this and they're going through their sufferings, to remind them of who you are, and that if there's anything that any of us can do to help them or help, to spread the truth of your gospel anywhere, use us as you would will, and we ask all that in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, thanks for joining us this week, everybody, and may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you study his word and seek to glorify him in all that you do, and we will see you next week.